Thank you, Garth. Thank you, everybody. Our mostly female crowd this morning. It's fun to see you all here, as a lot of our men are away at the men's retreat. And obviously, Garth, God knew that we all needed to hear things in a different way this morning, because he also asked me to start this morning with a passage a little bit longer than I would normally read. And it's from The Message, because when we're talking about one body, many parts, I think that's something that anyone who's been in church, you know, grown up in the church, you've heard this before, right? We're all part of a body. We all have different parts to play, but we make up one body. And we've heard this passage from 1 Corinthians 12 before. But when I read it in The Message, it really struck me. And sometimes, just like when Garth read that the Sermon on the Mount in a way that was aimed at a child, sometimes you have this aha moment of, oh my goodness, I've heard the same words so many times that I stopped hearing new truth. And sometimes you need somebody to use different, say the same thing, but use different words, and all of a sudden you go, wow, there's a new truth there that I haven't been hearing. And that's what happened to me when I read this passage out of The Message. So I wanted to start by reading it this morning. Like I said, it's a little bit longer than I would normally start with, so I'm not going to put all the words up here. I'm just going to let you listen. If you're somebody that listens to podcasts, just close your eyes. If you're somebody that falls asleep, if you close your eyes, leave your eyes open. But just listen and see if you can hear this a little bit differently this morning. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. You can easily enough see how this kind of thing works by looking no further than your own body. Your body has many parts, limbs, organs, cells, but no matter how many parts you can name, you're still one body. It's exactly the same with Christ. By means of his one spirit, we all say goodbye to our partial and piecemeal lives. We used to independently call our own shots, but then we entered into a large and integrated life in which he has final say in everything. This is what we proclaimed in word and action when we were baptized. Each of us is now part of his resurrection body, refreshed and sustained at one fountain, his spirit, where we all come to drink. The old labels we once used to identify ourselves, labels like Jew, Greek, slave, free, they are no longer useful to us. We need something larger, more comprehensive. I want you to think about how all this makes you more significant, not less. A body isn't just a single part blown up into something huge. It's the all different but similar parts arranged and functioning together. If a foot said, "I'm not elegant like a hand, embellished with rings, I guess I don't belong to this body," would that make it so? If an ear said, "I'm not beautiful like an eye, limpid and expressive, I don't deserve a place on the head," would you want to remove it from the body? If the body was all eye, how could you hear? If it was all ear, how could you smell? As it is, we see that God has carefully placed each part of the body right where he wanted it. But also, I want you to think about how this keeps your significance from getting blown up into self-importance. For no matter how significant you are, it is only because of what you are part of. An enormous eye or a gigantic hand wouldn't be a body, it would be a monster. What we have is one body with many parts, each its proper size and in its proper place. No part is important on its own. You can imagine eye telling hand, "Get lost, I don't need you," or hand telling foot, "You're fired, your job has been phased out." As a matter of fact, in practice, it works the other way. The lower the part, the more basic, therefore, the more necessary. You can live without an eye, for instance. You can't live without a stomach. When it's a part of your own body you are concerned with, it makes no difference whether the part is visible or clothed, higher or lower. You give it dignity and honor just as it is, without comparisons. If anything, you have more concern for the lower parts than the higher. If you had to choose, wouldn't you prefer good digestion to a full body of hair? The way God designed our bodies is a model for understanding our lives together as a church. every part dependent on every other part, the parts we mention and the parts we don't, the parts we see and the parts we don't. If one part hurts, every part is involved in the hurt and in the healing. If one part flourishes, every part enters into that exuberance. You are Christ's body. That's who you are. You must never forget this. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, I pray that we would hear everything anew. I pray that this morning we would walk out of this place, each and every one of us, with a new sense of who we are in you and a new sense of how we can relate to each other. I thank you, Father, that as a body of Christ, we will leave here changed. In your name, amen. So, as I said when I read that, I was just really struck by the words of how much we need each other and why God used a body as a comparison, because we're all different. You could use a lot of different things. Like what Garth was reading, the birds. There's all different kinds of birds, but they're all birds. He could have used that. There's all different kinds of flowers, but they're all flowers. But when we think about a body as this analogy, we are absolutely dependent on each other, completely interdependent on our on the pieces of our body working together and integrated, right? Like it said, one big giant eye is a monster, not a body. And obviously isn't connected to anything else. If it wasn't connected to nerves and blood vessels and the whole thing, it would do us no good. And I think sometimes it's way too easy to look at the body of Christ and look at each other and say, but you don't work like I work, and you don't think like I think, therefore I don't need you, let's just go our separate ways. And I think we do that all too often in our modern culture simply because we can. I think in our present generation, it feels as if we can go lock ourselves in our house and order things off Amazon and work from home, and we absolutely don't have to depend on each other. But God says, yes, we do. Yes, we do. We cannot operate the way he wants us to operate unless we are operating together. But that was something that was integrated in our lives just 100 years ago and before, because we truly couldn't exist on our own. But now we can. So it just means we have to try even harder to work together as a body and to take into account our need for each other and their need for us. And that when we remove ourselves from the body of Christ, it costs us something. It also costs the body of Christ something, because no one is playing our role when we remove ourselves. So let's start with the why. Why is it harder for us to get along? Why can't we just read this passage and say, yes, we are one big body, we all have a part to play, and then we all do it? Why is that difficult? Well, I want to talk about a couple of the reasons, but first, excuse me, part of the reason this is on my heart is because our oldest daughter, excuse me, let me take a drink. Our oldest daughter went off to college this week. It sounds like I'm choked up about this. I'm not. I'm actually very excited. Because she is having a ball, and she loves it, and she's ready, and it's all good. But I'm also reminded when I went off to college, the first lesson you learn when you move into a dorm is, oh my goodness, I'm a little more different than other people than I thought I was. There's a lot of ways to go about doing things, a lot of ways to decide when to go to sleep and when to wake up. There's a lot of ways to study. I study with the TV on. My roommate studied with total silence. These are things that you find out very quickly when you're thrown into this mix of humanity, right? And so that's a lesson that she's going to have to learn. She is someone who sleeps with a sleep mask and a noise machine and blackout shades and a special blanket and a body pillow. And I'm like, oh boy, this is going to be really fun to see how this works out. But that's part of why we go off to college or join the military or whatever. Part of that growing up experience is learning what's our role and what's our perspective and what do we need to hold on to that's ours, and what can we give up and say, actually, there's more than one way to do something. But why is that so difficult for us? So the first reason that I want to talk about that makes it difficult for us to work together is fault. Our English language actually makes us find fault with each other even before we know it on a subconscious level. People have studied this linguistic studies for many, many years. Our modern English language is the only language still being used today that allows us to say something like, I broke my arm. If I said it in those words, I broke my arm, in any other language, it would mean I had a goal of breaking my arm, I went out, and I succeeded. I did it. I broke my arm, as in something I did on purpose. In other languages, it would be more like, my arm was broken. And the same goes if there was an accident. If you accidentally broke a vase, you wouldn't say, I broke a vase. You would say, the vase got broken. But our language predisposes us to find fault in every situation. A traffic accident, it's called an accident. But as soon as we find out, is everybody okay, what's our next question? Whose fault is it? This is not how every culture works. This is not humanity. This is our English language has predisposed us to find fault at every turn. So we actually even put it on ourselves. Like I said, by saying, I broke my arm, we're taking responsibility for the broken arm, even if it had absolutely nothing to do with us. So that's something to keep in mind. Another thing is, you put up the next one, fear. When we are afraid, we run to what we know. It's self-preservation, it's okay, it makes sense. If you hear a loud noise and it's something that scares you, you're automatically gonna run to a person or a place that feels safe to you, that makes sense. Any teenage boy who's invited a teenage girl to go to a haunted house knows how this works. She gets scared, she's gonna jump in his arms, right? We all do this. We run to the familiar when we feel afraid. Now, in the moment, that makes total sense. But over time, like a time we're in right now in our country where every time you turn on the news, something horrible is happening, right? And it's not actually true. There's actually a lot of good things going on in the world, but that's not what's coming at us 24/7. So when every time we turn on the news, it's something that's making us more and more afraid over time, we are psychologically moving more and more towards the things we know to cling to because that helps us feel better. But when it's opinions that we're clinging to, sometimes it doesn't allow us to hear what's other opinions, other perspectives. It makes us polarize ourselves with what we're thinking. And sometimes then we cut off relationships because maybe they're running to a different opinion. They're polarizing a different way, and then we see them as part of the bad stuff, part of the thing we're afraid of, instead of just another person who's afraid like us trying to figure it out. One more reason, blame. And it goes right along with fear. I think I shared last time I was up here that the original definition of the word blame, it's not just finding fault. The original definition of blame means that I have so much pain and angst on me that I can't handle it anymore, so I'm going to put it on you. That's what blame is. I can't carry this anymore. It hurts too much, so I'm going to throw it on you. And same thing, when we're feeling afraid, when we're insecure, when we're unhappy and we just can't take it anymore, let's put it on you. Is it that person's fault? Does it mean that person is no longer a part of the body of Christ? Of course it doesn't. It's just me trying to preserve myself. So when we do these, when we're finding fault, we're living in fear, we're placing blame, all of a sudden, we've walled ourselves off from the rest of the body. And we can't play our role anymore. And we're not receiving help as part of that body anymore. Like any other part of your body. You know, when you were a kid, did you ever put a rubber band around your finger till it turns all purple? It does not feel good. And eventually, you know, it dies when it's cut off from the blood supply and the rest of the body. And the problem is if we live in this fear, fault, blame cycle too long, we cut ourselves off from the body and parts of us start to die, literally. So how do we get around this? 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though we outwardly are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Here's the key. So fix your eye. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, I realize that this passage is really talking about don't get distracted by the things of this world, but look to God, to the things eternal. But I would also submit to you that it's bigger than that, that when we look at each other and the body of Christ, we're not supposed to stop at what's right in front of us. You look like a hand. A hand doesn't seem useful to me right now. Forget it. We're supposed to look beyond that. We're supposed to look at what's going on inside them, the eternal part, the part that God created, the part that I need to be a part of, to join with as the body of Christ, so that we can move forward. Even when we're not agreeing on the outside, we need to look inside to where it's eternal, and we need to connect with that part of those around us so that we can function as the body of Christ. Now, I do believe that understanding is half the battle, right? Understanding is half the battle. If someone is rude to you and you don't know anything beyond the fact that they were rude to you, it can be very easy to say, okay, I'm done. I'm not talking to them anymore. But if someone's rude to you and they walk away and someone says, oh, boy, are they going through it. They are going through so much, and they list all the things they're going through. All of a sudden, what do? We forgive them. Because we say, oh, they shouldn't take it out on me, but, you know, they're really going through something, and we give them the benefit of the doubt. So when we can understand what people are going through, it helps us kind of get over ourselves, right, and continue to act as a body. So back in college, I studied under Professor Les Parrott and his wife, Leslie Parrott. They've written many, many books together on relationships. And they were going through all the personality types, and they'd use them in counseling many times, different forms of personality typing. But something struck them that even if you realize, okay, I'm a yellow and they're a blue, it might give you a little bit more understanding, but it doesn't create any empathy. They're one way, I'm another way. We're good at doing these things together. We're terrible at doing these things together. It maybe brought a little bit of understanding, but it really didn't bring the empathy that helps you say, I actually want to help them. You know, they're being rude to me, but there's something going on there, and I want to help them get better. Does that make sense? So they started looking into this concept, and they came up with something called safety needs. Now, I know there's a couple of you in here that have gone through a marriage class with us and have heard this, but I think it's well worth repeating because there's so much wisdom in this. So safety needs, it's a way of looking at each other that doesn't just say, this is how we're different. It says, what makes me feel emotionally safe? Because there's different categories of things, and if I have X in my life, then I feel emotionally safe. If I don't have X, I do not feel safe. And what happens when you don't feel safe? When you feel emotionally threatened, you defend yourself. Of course you do. If you don't feel safe, you defend yourself. So you run to the things you know, and you push away from the things that feel threatening to you. This, of course we do. It's self-preservation. We were made this way. But when we can understand each other's safety need, when we can understand what's making the other person feel threatened, then not only can we have a little empathy about why they're reacting the way they are, but we can actually do something about it. And we can do it for each other, and we can also do it for ourselves. So let's talk about the four safety needs that Les and Leslie Parrott came up with. Number one, time. I am the poster child for a time safety need. I hate being late. Hate it. Like, this is the worst thing you could do to me, is give me an important appointment and then make me late. I hate it. I always know what time it is. I always know where I'm supposed to be next. I always know what I have to get done today. And until pretty recently, I could tell you exactly how much money was in my bank account and probably to the penny what was in my purse. This is who I am. This is how I function. Now, it works great for some things. It helps me stay on track and get a lot of things done. I, until this week, we were a family of four in our house, and I kept everybody running and moving and kept everything on track. But of course, it can come back to bite you when things get off track. Can I be spontaneous? Of course I can. But I immediately take the agenda that was in my brain, and I shift it, and now I have a new agenda. Can I procrastinate and take time off? Of course I can, but I've planned exactly how much time I have to procrastinate and exactly how much time I have off. Just ask my kids. If I have mentally planned that this 20 minutes is for relaxing and they come and ask me to do something, it's not pleasant. Because this is relaxing time. I decided. Okay, so the second one is approval. Now, approval does not mean you're constantly begging for other people's approval. What it means is that relationships are the most important thing to you. The most important thing. If your relationships feel threatened, you do not feel safe. If you do not feel like you're giving your all into your relationships, you do not feel safe. My husband is a poster child for approval. It is all about relationships. He would give you the shirt off his back, the last penny in his wallet, and give up all meetings if he thought you needed it and needed to be there for you. Now, does the world need people who operate in time? Of course it does. Of course it does. Does it need people who operate under approval? Of course it does. If we were all just around here saying, okay, it's time to go, no one would ever get their needs met. But if no one ever said, okay, it's time to go, right, we would never get anything done. So let me just give you an example of how this safety need used to butt up against each other. So when we first had kids, two kids, 2 years apart, neither one of them slept till they were 2 years old. So I didn't sleep for 4 years. Just a little side note. So anytime we went out in the evening with the kids, on the way there, I knew exactly if they're going to be in bed by 9, that means we have to be home by 8:30 to do baths and snacks and get into bed on time, which means we need to leave the party by 8, which means we need to be saying goodbyes by 7:45, or my week is ruined. So we'd get there, and at 7:45, I'd be going, let's go. Hey, we gotta go. But what would he be doing at 7:45? He would be in a conversation with a person, building a relationship. And so my safety need is screaming, right? I have an old-fashioned alarm clock with the big bells going, my week is ruined if we don't leave right now. And his safety need is going, oh my gosh, if you rip me away from this conversation right now, this relationship is going to be harmed. I'm not sure how I'll make it up. I'm not sure how they'll see me. What if they need me right now? And his safety need is going off. And so it's like we both have a sunburn and we're just slapping each other on the back. I'm telling you, for a year, we fought all the way home from every party we went to. And we didn't know about safety needs yet, but eventually we figured out what the problem was. And so we would back up, and before we even got to the party, he would say, what is your time frame? Tell me what your time frame is so I can, you know, plan accordingly. So I would. And then it didn't mean we necessarily left on the dot of 7:45, but if I knew that he had it in mind and wasn't going to stay until 9, then I would give him space. And if he knew that I wasn't going to interrupt his conversation, then he would do his best to stay on my time frame. And we worked it out. So that's the example of what I'm saying about when you're pushing on each other, it's not just a quirk. You're literally pushing on each other's safety need, and the anxiety is rising and rising, and everybody's freaking out, and why can't they understand what I'm going through? Because you have different safety needs. So let's get to the next one. Loyalty. Again, this doesn't mean you're a disloyal person if you're not high on loyalty, like you'll betray your friends. That's not what this means. It means you're loyal to things and traditions. Things and traditions. So if you are someone who loves history, if you're the person that keeps all your family traditions alive, if you still have 20 things from when you were 4 years old, you probably were pretty high on loyalty. Now, my husband and I are not very high on loyalty. If it doesn't have a use and it's taking up space, get it out. I don't care. Space is good. Clean, yes, clean. Clean is good because clutter is just a time waster, right? So get that out of there. But here's the thing. We had a child who's very high on loyalty. And for years, I could not figure it out. I would say, have you grown out of this shirt? Yes. Okay, I'm going to give it away. No. But you've grown out of it. Yes. So I'm going to give it away. No. can I give it to your sister? Heck no. I'm like, I don't understand. Are you a hoarder? Are you selfish? Like, I could not figure this out. And some things, you know, some things could give away, but other things not. And it took us years to understand. The shirt she wouldn't get rid of, it's because grandma gave it to her. And she wasn't ever going to get rid of it. I mean, this kid still has, I mean, she knows who gave her every gift that she's ever had. Some things are, it's not that everything's meaningful, but it is. My mom passed away a few years ago, and our daughter still has seashells that they found together on the beach. Those are more meaningful to her than anything I own. I mean, to me, right? When my mom passed away, I found a box of rocks that my mom had brought back from all over the world, and they were labeled cobblestone from Czechoslovakia. And I'm torn. To my mom, they were everything. To me, they're rocks. They're rocks. They're heavy and they take up space. It's just rocks. But they meant so much to my mom, and I didn't know what to do with them. And so here, but it's this understanding. It's the loyalty. And if we don't have these people in our lives, again, we need traditions. We love traditions. We need to hang on to those things and memories. And so this is where it took me a long time to understand what she was going through. It's that she needs this to feel safe. Those things that don't mean anything to me, they mean something to her. So I can bend to that. Number four. Quality. These are the Martha Stewarts of the world. It's so important how it gets done. It's not just that it gets done, it's how it gets done. And of course we need these people in our lives. I had surgery a couple years ago, praying that my surgeon is a quality person, right? It's all about, it's how it gets done, getting every step done the right way. You know, if you have like an inspector for a building. I hope the building that we're in was inspected by somebody who has a high quality safety need. I'm gonna pick on my father-in-law, David Stubbert, poster child for quality. He was an engineer most of his life, and then he and my husband did some contracting work together. So you have an approval, and you have a quality, and they're trying to work together. So Corbett shows up and says, let's get started. And he says, wait, there's charts to be made, there's graphs to be made, there's measurements to be made, and that's all well and good, and that's fabulous, and he would have the charts. But eventually, Corbett would be saying, but we have to just get started. It's an old house, you know, it's not perfectly level anyway. We have to get started. And it was difficult for him to pull the trigger sometimes because it's like, but let me just adjust my calculations, and then we won't ever have to make a mistake. So the world needs these quality people, but sometimes it can butt up against those other things. So there's a story of a couple we worked with years ago that I think illustrates this really well. She was very high on loyalty. He was very high on quality. Christmas was everything to her. It wasn't Christmas unless they got all the decorations out and everything was put up exactly the way it was before. It couldn't just be a tree. Had to be the tree. Couldn't just be a tree with ornaments. It had to have all the ornaments that she grew up with and all the decorations. Well, he's high on quality. So unpacking everything and putting it up perfectly, and then unpacking it all and putting it back together perfectly in the right bin with the right label, this was a lot of work. And every year they would fight about it. He didn't want to do all the work. She would not budge on doing Christmas, but doing it, you know, her way, the traditional way. So while we were talking about these safety needs, they really started digging in, and she said, you know what? It's the loyalty to the tradition of Christmas because her parents split up when she was little, and the one day out of the whole year that the whole family was back together was Christmas. And she said, if we don't do Christmas the right way, I literally feel like my family's falling apart. And he didn't know that. She didn't even know that. So once he knew that's what she was going through, it's like, whatever, I'll get the decorations for you. Like, it's not that big of a deal. And he could also realize, you know what, if everything doesn't go exactly back in the right bin with the right thing, I'll probably be okay. So you can see how these safety needs can butt up against each other, but understanding is way more than half the battle. Because just like with the time thing, I've learned to give for other people, but I've learned to give for myself as well. There was a time where I had to commute up to Everett during rush hour, and it was the worst thing for me. I was so stressed out. I would just look at the clock. I had a little round clock in the console of my car, and finally one day God goes, would you just cover up the clock? You can't stop looking at it. So I took a sticky note and put it over the clock, and I just thought, you know what? I'm going to get there when I get there. Because you know what? I was going to get there when I got there anyway. Right? I was going to get there at the same time, whether I was stressed out about it or not. So I think the understanding the safety needs and what those around us in the body of Christ need, it helps us have empathy for them. And you can also give yourself a break too when you find yourself getting anxious in these situations and say, you know what? I don't really have to freak out about this. This is really just my safety need. I can let it go. One of my favorite stories is a couple that we worked with. They had a situation where their safety needs were just buttoned right up against each other. And he started to leave and she goes, "Safety need!" Just screamed it out, and they both burst out laughing. And they're like, actually, let's just sit down and talk about this. Let's stop being mad at each other. So it's something that I highly recommend digging into if you see yourself and some of your relationships going on in here. There's one more area that I want to talk to you about with the different personality types and the different sides that people take. And hear me, because when I say these words, alarm bells are going to go off in some of your heads. The idea of conservative and liberal. Now, I'm not talking about any specific social programs or issues, so don't even go there. I'm just talking about conservative and liberal. A man named John Haidt studied all across America, all across something like 7 different countries, and the difference between conservative and liberal. And what it came down to really is one personality trait, and it's right there in the words. Conservative people like things to stay the same. They feel safe when things stay the same. Liberals, guess what? They love change. They need things to change. If things stay the same too much, that doesn't feel safe. Change is good. Change is good. Now, does every society need both sides? Yes. Can a society even exist without both sides? Not really. Because nothing really stays the same forever, right? Things change. Industry changes. Inventions come. Social change. Things change anyway. And if we're not able to change, then we actually fall behind. So we need the people that are comfortable with change. We also need to, no matter what the status quo is, someone is getting left behind. And without change, we're never going to help those people out. But if you're the change side saying, yes, change, 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 remember, it's one of the hardest things to do on the face of the earth in all of history. It's very difficult to maintain a stable society. It's very difficult. It doesn't happen very often. So without the people who want things to stay the same, chaos. So we absolutely need each other. So if you're on one side or the other based on certain issues and unwilling to listen to someone who calls themselves the other one, just remember, we truly cannot function without each other. Even within this body right here, some things need to stay the same and some things need to change. And without each other, we'll never find that balance that God intended for us. So what happens when we've tried this? What happens when we've tried to understand, we've opened our eyes, we've had conversations, and it's just not working? We still can't connect with someone else. We're still having trouble getting to the other side. Well, I want to teach you something that my mother taught me. It's called the prayer. And I'm telling you, when you pray the prayer, God works every time. When you find yourself staring eyeball to eyeball with somebody and nobody's blinking, usually this is, it can be just someone in the body of Christ. It's usually someone closer, a spouse, a sibling, a family member. When you find yourself just unable to come to any sort of agreement, 3 steps. Follow these 3 steps and God will step in every single time. Step 1, close your mouth. Close your mouth. You've given your argument. They heard you the first time. Close your mouth. And I don't just mean physically, I mean mentally. Because if you continue to run through your mind how you're right and they're wrong, it's very difficult for God to get in there and get some new wisdom to you. So, number 1, close your mouth. Number two, pray the prayer. God, show me what I need to see. Number two, God, help them to see what they need to see. And three, God, please provide us a way through this situation. There was a time right after our youngest daughter was born, someone gave us a cat. I said, please don't give us a cat. We just became four. Can we have a minute before we become five? The next day, Corbett accepted the cat. I hated this cat, you guys. It was the worst cat. Ask anyone who knew the cat. Terrible, terrible cat. Got on the counter, ate all the food. It would wake up the kids if they were finally asleep. It would jump on me like a dog. It was the worst cat. I did not like this cat. But my husband, who was gone all day, did not see how annoying the cat was and really just thought it's because I didn't get my way and because he accepted the cat too early, that's why I didn't like the cat. And we could not see eye to eye. And finally, upon my mother's advice, I shut my mouth and I prayed the prayer. God, show me what I need to see. Corbett's safety need. He always had pets growing up, and something in him said, we have two kids now. If we don't have a pet, we're not being very good parents. So I was like, okay, I get that. So I'm going to give him a minute, but God, help him see what he needs to see, please. And sure enough, one day, out of the blue, I had to lock the cat in the room with us at night because it would literally go in the kids' room and jump on them and wake them up. So I had snacks and I was trying to get back in the room where we were sitting, and I was trying to close the door and the cat was jumping on me and trying to get to the kids, and I'm trying to kick the cat and not drop things. And Corbett just starts laughing. And I said, what's funny? And he goes, man, I just never realized how annoying that cat really is. I didn't have to do anything. God just opened his eyes and boom, he just saw the situation. And so number three, provide a way through. Literally the next day, this was a very specialized breed of cat. The next day, a friend said to my sister, she had just broken up with a long-term boyfriend and she was miserable, and she said, you know what? All I want in the world is a platinum Burmese cat. Wait, what? My sister has a platinum Burmese cat that she can't give away. Do you want the cat? She's had the cat for 15 years. So God provided a way through. And here, number three, the most important part, I think, is be gracious. Be gracious. If you're the one whose mind has changed, give yourself a break. If they're the one that God, you know, the scales fell and God showed them, like with the cat, I could have said, see, I told you what a terrible cat it was. See, you should have listened to me from the beginning. That's not very helpful relationally. That's not going to help me when it's me who's not seeing things the right way the first time, right? Be gracious. Just like when you don't understand or see something, they didn't either. Give them a minute. Give them a break. Be gracious for the sake of your relationship. So I hope you all remember as we go into this week that we just need each other. We need each other so much, and it's not okay to write each other off. It's not. And yes, there's sometimes people, you need to give people, you know, some space. I get that. But when we pray this prayer and when we let God be in charge of who we are interacting with and who we need in our lives on a day-to-day basis, we all get to do God's work and get to do it better. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, help us to hear from you this week. Help us to know when we need to bend and when we need to close our mouth. Help us to see what we need to see in each other. And Father, if there's someone here who's been putting you off and a full relationship with you because they don't see themselves as the kind of personality who follows you, I pray that the scales will fall from their eyes as well. That they would see that everyone has a role to play with you in the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.